Very good. Very, very good. Maryland saves the day again. I don't know about that, huh? Okay. Well, good. So today, we are embarking on a series in the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you never sat through catechetical preaching, as we might call it often, a catechetical catechism, adjective, catechol, I guess. So if you've never sat through catechol preaching before, you may ask the question, as a good Reformed person does, well, we're supposed to preach the Bible, not catechism. Catechisms and confessions are man-made documents. How dare you preach a man-made document and something of that sort? I personally had that instinct, that impulse, not only just a few years ago, really. By some standards, I'm still fairly new to the whole Presbyterian scene and the Presbyterian tradition, but I've learned to really appreciate it so much that I would adopt this tradition of sorts of preaching through a catechism. And why would we do catechol preaching? Why would we do this? In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul reminds us that it's wise for pastors to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. We don't want to just preach the gospel, right? That's what a lot of people will say, that my job is to just preach Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, that's it, and there's no real necessity in going into the deeper matters of the faith, like the inerrancy of Scripture or any other fancy words. And if you've been in Reformed circles very long, that's not what we do here, and partly because Paul says, I have not shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God to you. Or you could remember 1 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Not just 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the historic event of Jesus' death and resurrection and what that means for our salvation. The whole Bible is profitable, not just for wisdom and salvation, but for our salvation, for teaching us and training us in the way of righteousness. And so, how do we approach, as a church, learning and gaining from the whole counsel of God, or all Scriptures? And there's two standard ways to do that. One is through expository preaching, which is what we usually do, just going through the books of the Bible, and whatever any given passage that week gives us, whatever teaching and doctrine that exposes, that's what we talk about. And it's not my decision. It's the Bible's decision what we get every Sunday. Another way that we get the whole counsel of God in the Reformed tradition is through catechol preaching, preaching through a catechism. The same Reformed tradition that confesses sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is our only rule of faith and for faith and practice, that same Reformed tradition that confesses and reiterates sola scriptura commends the practice of preaching through a catechism. Catechisms are designed to teach the whole counsel of God through an easy question and answer format. So starting with creation and the doctrine of Scripture and Revelation, how do we know what we know, things of that sort, going all the way through the last times, trying to capture the whole counsel of God, everything that the Bible teaches in a concise, systematic question and answer sort of way. That's what a catechism is designed to do, and they're seeped in Scripture. If you've ever sat down, and I pray you've sat down and read through the catechisms, and you see not just, oh, that sounds like Scripture, I've recognized that kind of language before, but you see footnotes, 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 footnotes. They're all footnoting the Bible. Catechisms were written and designed to point us to the Bible, not to be just some interesting historical document or to unite the church under some document at some historic time. So, the second way to cover the whole counsel of God as a congregation is walking through a catechism together. And generically speaking, the Heidelberg may be the best suited for a preaching series. The Heidelberg uniquely might be best suited for a preaching series. Let's see here. It was actually designed for a preaching series as the Reformed Council of Dort. So that's going back to the 16th century. The Reformed Council of Dort took the 129 questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, so there's 129 questions, and 50 years later, after it was written, the Council of Dort organized those questions into 52 Lord's Days. So when you look at a Heidelberg Catechism reference, sometimes you'll just see question 52 and 53 or something along those lines, or sometimes you'll see Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 5. Okay, you can see it either way, and that's because 50 years after the Heidelberg Catechism was written with its 129 questions, it was organized into 52 Lord's Days, which means each Lord's Day gives you about two or three questions over the course of a year, 52 weeks. And that was designed for preaching purposes, so that ministers might easily preach through the whole counsel of God in one year. And so the Heidelberg was uniquely written and organized to get a Bible or a congregation through the whole counsel of God in one year. And it's also, of course, that 52 Lord's Day organization is helpful for personal devotions and family devotions as well. It's a very helpful little part to the Heidelberg there. So what is unique to the Heidelberg? All right, before we go to the Heidelberg, we're opening up this series on the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to make sure we're on the same page. What is it and why are we doing this? So we'll get to reading the Lord's Day 1 in a minute here, and we're going to pray and do that sort of a thing. But a moment of introduction here. What is the Heidelberg Catechism and what's unique to it? Okay, I'm going to show a book that I'm going to be using. So this is called The Good News We Almost Forgot. It's by Kevin DeYoung. And this is Kevin DeYoung. He grew up in the Reformed tradition that heavily used the Heidelberg Catechism, so he memorized it when he was very young and things of that sort. It's a book of short meditations on each Lord's Day. So for one thing, I'm going to be using this quite a bit heavily through the series, and if you wanted to buy it, you can, and you'll hear me reference this on occasion. But also, I just want to, in the introduction, this is, he gives a nice, insightful few introductory remarks on the Heidelberg Catechism. First, just when was it written and why was it written, and then its use throughout history. So I'm just going to read, this is very unusual on an evening service, I'm going to read a little bit of it, and then I'll make a few other remarks about the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we'll get to Lord's Day 1 here. So, Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, in 1562, Elector Frederick III of Palatinate, a princely state of the Holy Roman Empire, so think Germany and think political Holy Roman Empire and German politics kind of intermingling in its own way. In 1562, this elector ordered the preparation of a new catechism for its territory. So 1562, when did Luther post the 95 theses? 1517, right, I think? 1517. So this is maybe 50 years after in Germany, 50 years after the 95 Theses was posted. So the people that were involved in writing this like knew Luther or knew very closely of him or knew people that knew him. It's a German document that was more or less hijacked, or maybe that's the right word, but used by the Dutch, by the Reformed, Continental Reformed folks heavily. And so this elector ordered a new catechism that would serve three purposes: as a tool for this new Reformed faith that had just come out, as a guide for preachers, there it is, and as a form of confessional unity among the Protestant factions in the Palatinate. Frederick wanted a unifying catechism that avoided theological labels and was plainly rooted in the texts of Scripture. Okay? Helpful. A few paragraphs later, he says this. This new catechism was first published in Heidelberg, the leading city of the Palatinate. Heidelberg's in Germany. It was published in Heidelberg in January of 1563, going through several revisions that same year. The catechism was quickly translated into Latin and Dutch, and soon after into French and English. Now, this is what I found interesting. Besides the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Thomas Kempis's Imitations of Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is the most widely circulated book in the world. Since its publication in 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism has been used in scores of languages and is widely praised as the most devotional, most loved catechism of the Reformation. Okay, so I found that very helpful background and also just information about the Heidelberg Catechism, the fourth most circulated book in the history of publication. Very fascinating. And what is the benefit? You've probably heard a few references to it being warm and devotional. If you've ever read through the Heidelberg Catechism, you probably notice that it's a lot warmer and a lot more devotional than, say, our Westminster Standards, okay? So the Heidelberg Catechism was written, most people at this point say, primarily by one guy. Ursinus. Anyone else get that? Ursinus? Yeah. Anyways, it was written by that guy, and he was a pastor, and he did write it in a very devotional, pastoral way. And he also wrote it in kind of a subjective way. So first person, you'll see in your handout that I gave you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. Do you ever hear the Westminster Confession talk that way? In the first person subjective kind of way? Not really. Our Westminster Standards are much more propositional rather than personal. Okay? And you can probably come up with all kinds of reasons why. But now the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's something that's not terribly unique to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's going to walk us through the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Our Westminster Catechism does the same thing in many ways. So that's not terribly unique. What is unique about the structure is that it intentionally walks us through what many call the guilt, grace, gratitude paradigm. That's the way of the Christian faith, isn't it? Guilt, grace, gratitude. And you'll actually see in most editions of the Heidelberg Catechism, part one, guilt. Part two, grace. Part three, gratitude. And in our second question there, what must you know to live and to die in the joy of this comfort? I must know three things. Essentially, guilt, grace, gratitude. How great my sin is, how I am set free from my sins, grace, and how I am to thank God, gratitude. So that's a paradigm that most people use, that kind of organically comes out of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it is the gospel paradigm, guilt, grace, gratitude. And a lot of people even point out that that's the organization of Paul's book, letter to the Romans. If you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, it follows that organization. Here's the guilt of humanity, Romans 1 through 3, Romans 4 through 11. Here's God's grace, and then the rest of the book is here's how we should walk in light of that, gratitude. So that's all some introductory matters to this Heidelberg Catechism. And so that means after the first Lord's Day gives us two introductory questions. And then Lord's Day 2, so next week, is when we will jump into that guilt, grace, gratitude. So we'll spend several weeks pondering the guilt of humanity before we get into the grace and gratitude of Christians. So, very good. That's the Heidelberg. And if you have any questions about that or more discussion points, we can talk after the service. So, the way we're going to do this, I won't give that introductory speech every week. What we'll do is every week we'll begin by, I'll give you a little handout like this every week, and we'll read each Lord's Day question and answers responsively. I'll say the question, we can answer it together, and then I'll probably have two or three scripture verses that we can follow it up with so that we can see how this is rooted in scripture, and then I'll give a brief devotional. So let's go ahead and get into this. So what, Christian, is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Very good. And then let's just go to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read this together. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8. It's page 599 in your pew Bibles. After 39 chapters, more or less, of lots of condemnation and expressing judgment to Israel, God says this finally in a turn of events. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then jump ahead to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I'm just going to read the first four verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then if you jump ahead to Psalm 119, I'm going to read one verse out of that. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is a good one to memorize, by the way. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your promise gives us life, that your promise for forgiveness gives us life, that your promise for fellowship and peace and joy and your spirit give us life. Father, I pray that by faith we would receive your promises, that we would dwell upon them, and Father, that we would indeed be comforted. Amen. And an answer this morning, we're drawn to the matter of comfort. When the Heidelberg Catechism opens up with its first two introductions, questions and answers, it kicks off with the matter of comfort. Now, why would it kick off with a whole catechism, a historic catechism, with the matter of comfort? You might say, well, because it's a good hook to get our attention. People love to be comforted. We love to be comforted. We love to hear comforting things. That's why Hallmark exists, right? Way to go, Hallmark. It's an industry of comfort right there. Although I'd hardly call the Heidelberg Catechism 16th century, I would hardly call it a 16th century version of the Hallmark movie. I don't think that first question was simply trying to get our attention with soothing and kind words. Some people have been quick to point out that it was a mistake for the Heidelberg Catechism to open up with this subjective matter of comfort. The Westminster Catechism opens up with God's glory, not man's comfort. I trust, as good Presbyterians, you remember the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Very good. Very good. That's God-centered, glory-focused, right? It's not man-centered, comfort-focused like the inferior Heidelberg Catechism. Isn't that a fair assessment? I don't think so. And many have been quick to point out that this criticism out as being wrong. I like what de Jong says on this matter. He says this. He says, I've heard that Heidelberg criticized for beginning with man, what is my only comfort, instead of beginning with the glory of God like the Westminster. But if we want to be picky, Westminster can be criticized for starting with what we ought to do, glorify God, rather than what Christ has done for us, like the Heidelberg. In truth, both catechisms start in an appropriate place. Heidelberg starts with grace. Westminster starts with glory. We'd be hard-pressed to think of two better words to describe the theme of biblical revelation. And that's really spot on. When we read the opening statement of the Westminster Catechism, what we are created to do, we are created to glorify and enjoy God forever. And what happens to your soul when you hear those words? You get filled with pride. You get filled with passion and zeal. It's kind of like the marching question and answer of the Reformation. What are we made for? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We get real passionate about that one, don't we? And we should. Yet the Heidelberg question and answer seems to fill us with a very appropriate counterpart to this godly zeal. The spirit of godly humility and grace, as it touches on that matter of comfort. Comfort really is the immediate experience of grace, isn't it? Think about how grace works to bring comfort. When you screw up as a child and you know you're in trouble, you're anxious, right? You go confess because you know you'll be found out sooner or later. Perhaps some stories come to mind when you were younger. You're all anxious. You know you're going to get found out. And so you go and confess before you get found out. And when you go to your father meets you with grace. He pursues fellowship with you rather than breaks off your fellowship because of what you've done. And what happens? You receive that grace and you're comforted. That sort of comfort is an odd, selfless thing. To humble yourself under someone else to be comforted, isn't it? Mankind can pursue comfort in our own selves, and that's a very different kind of comfort, a prideful comfort, a comfort in I can go do this, and I feel really comforted by my job and my vocation, my accomplishments, but that's really not going to get you anywhere, is it? We as Christians get comforted through humility, which, I mean, really think about it. That's an odd thing. Is it comfortable to humble yourself? To humble yourself, to expose yourself, bring up your sin? It's usually an unpleasant experience, even though the comfort that you get out of that is a pleasant experience, isn't it? Comfort involves feeling small and insignificant and vulnerable. Christian comfort involves confessing sin and weakness. Sometimes it's brutally giving your body over for another in humble service. Parents, right? You give yourself over to brutal hours, perhaps at work, or brutal hours to your husband or to your wife, and you humble yourself, and what comes out of that? Your wife's love for you. You get comforted through humility and through things of that sort. What I want to do first here is I just simply want to see that this has always been the experience of God's people. Grace comforts the humble. That really is the experience of God's people, and it always has been. So what we're going to do first is we're just going to look through the Bible story, and I trust that we'll see what that sort of comfort actually does to people, and that this really is the story of God's people. And then I want to look directly at the catechism question and point out a few ways that this comfort is defined for us in Christ. It's always good when you're thinking of catechisms and confessions, we often think of it as very propositional and doctrinal things. And so one of the things throughout this whole series is I'm going to do my best to really bring this propositional, almost abstract statements into story. The more we can put story to these things, I think the more we'll be able to identify. And so we'll look at the story first and then look at the catechism. So, grace comforts. And in many ways, that's the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. Grace comforts the humble. Perhaps the first place we see this is at work is in the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. It's very subtle there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but I think it's fair to say that when we've considered the whole life of Adam and Eve, going to chapter 4, we see a story where grace comforts the humble. We all know the story, I trust. God made a particular, he makes paradise for Adam and Eve to live in, and they ruined it through the whole talking serpents and eating the forbidden fruit affair. God kicked them out of paradise, away from his presence, and placed them under a horrible curse. Imagine the misery there. I could imagine they needed to be comforted. And what's the first thing that they did to get comfort? Eve, Adam, where are you? What did they do? They hid, and then they lied, deflected. They sinned. They made it worse by trying to comfort themselves. That doesn't work. It got them kicked out of the garden. It got them found out. You will be found out. Your sin will find you out. In fact, we get a picture of what happens. Now, as we think about the whole comfort thing, we get a picture of what happens to a man before any comfort is offered. If you remember, so first of all, before any comfort is offered, you see Adam and Eve hiding and trying to comfort themselves. But then even more than this, if you remember the story of Adam and Eve's first children, Cain killed Abel. God judged Cain to a life of wandering through the cursed world. And he literally says, as a result of this punishment, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And so, I mean, really just the condition of humanity is a condition of constantly pursuing comfort, constantly being ruined and miserable under the curse and needing comfort and not being able to find it in ourselves, as Adam and Eve quickly found out. Yet even at this juncture, even after Cain killed his brother, it is unique that God offers a peculiar mercy, a lighter judgment to Cain. God put a mark on Cain so that he would be protected from people seeking to kill him, which is a very odd comfort. It's a lesser judgment, But that's not the mercy or comfort I have in mind here with Adam and Eve. As you may already know, God issued a promise to save humanity when he cursed the serpent. He promised the serpent that a man would come from the offspring of a woman and crush the head of the serpent, right there in the garden when he put a curse on his creation. Even though the woman's childbearing would be painful, God made her childbearing the means of comfort. Isn't that interesting? Your childbearing is going to increase in pain, is what the curse was to the woman. And yet, the curse to the serpent was, through the seed of the woman, you're going to be crushed, serpent. And so the woman hears that and says, through the increased pain of childbirth, I will receive comfort. It's a very odd, but godly, God-providential sort of thing there. Let's see here. So it would be through bringing children into the world that the Comforter, the Savior, would arrive. And that is, of course, that's grace. That is the promise of grace that would eventually bring comfort to Eve. Only, here's the problem, Eve didn't understand it to be grace. She understood it, that promise, to a means for her to vindicate herself through her own child-rearing. Okay? So when she had her first child, what was the first child's name? Cain. Cain. And that's Hebrew for the word get, or to acquire. It's a prideful meriting or striving language right there, rather than humble receiving language. She names him Cain and says, "I have gotten a man. I have gotten the person, the offspring of the woman, who hopefully will crush the head of the woman, of the serpent and set things right finally." Now, of course, if you're familiar with the story, you'll see she does say, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So she does give a nod to the Lord, but the focus there, "I have gotten this man. I did it. I did this." And by the way, yes, thanks God, because I recognize all life comes from you. If her focus was on the Lord's help there, "I have gotten myself an offspring with the help of the Lord." If her focus was on "with the help of the Lord," she would have named Cain something like Ezra, right? Meaning Yahweh helps. Instead, she named Cain, "I have gotten." She's focusing on herself and on her own ability to provide her own offspring. I mean, this is classic Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, right? Abraham seeking to obtain the promised offspring through Ishmael, seeking to get, I mean, he could have just called Ishmael Cain, and the whole point would have been made once again. We have a way of seeking to get and acquire and merit God's promises on our own, and you see that even there with Eve. But Eve quickly realizes that she can't get that offspring on her own. What happens? Cain, right at the beginning, kills Abel. Obviously not the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. I don't know if there's a more humiliating experience for a mother to go through than to see her son kill her other son. Her son Cain was on the serpent's side rather than on the son whom she... her son Cain was on the serpent's side, even the son whom she had gotten with the hopes that this son would be the promised Savior to save the world. Jesus says of Cain, "Your father is the devil, and he's been a murderer since the beginning." Speaking to the Pharisees, "Your father, Pharisees, is the devil. He's been a murderer since the beginning." Well, who is murdering since the very beginning? Cain. Cain is offspring of the serpent, not the woman who would save humanity. That offspring that Eve got was not the offspring she thought she was. You got yourself a serpent, Eve. So, let's see here. Even though Genesis 4 doesn't say it in so many words, I would imagine Eve was humbled to the dust in recognizing that she cannot acquire this child on her own. We see her humility in the way that she named the final son there mentioned in Genesis 4:25. Genesis 4:25, it says that, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." If you remember, Seth is the offspring that at that point people began to call upon the name of the Lord again. So all of a sudden, the offspring of the woman, of the Savior, is brought back into the line. And what does Seth mean? Seth means appoint, as in God appoints or ordains the times as he pleases. We're told there that when she named him Seth, Eve confessed in humility, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." God has appointed this offspring. Do you see how it's at that moment in the story that a very humbled Eve finally takes comfort in God rather than in herself? God appointed this, God has provided, and I cannot do this on my own. I cannot provide a Savior of the world on my own. Later on, Abraham himself would also experience that. With that whole, you're going to have a son when you're 100 years old affair. So you might say that Eve's story reminds us that God's comfort comes when we humbly acknowledge God's providence to fulfill his promises as he pleases. We acknowledge his providence in humility rather than seeking to acquire his promises on our own. We must wait for him to make good on his promises. And that's the whole story of the Bible, really. Will you take comfort in God and in his power to fulfill his promises, or will you take comfort in yourself? We don't need any help feeling miserable and needing comfort. There's no short supply of that in the world. What we need, though, is what we need help with is the right to feel the right kind of misery, the right kind of humility. We need the sort of humility that says, "I cannot do anything apart from God's help. My promises fail, the world's promises fail, and I cannot get God's promises on my own." This is ultimately about him. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord and before his providence. And it's key to recognize that God makes good on God's promises. The history of God's people is ripe with prideful people thinking that they can merit God's promises on their own. We think we can do something to move God into fulfilling his promises. Or we think we can just grab God's blessings on our own. And that's not the humility God is after. As we saw in the story of Adam and Eve, God is the great teacher, and he has a way of teaching us that true humility isn't after influencing God's plans to merit his promises, but receiving his plans and promises. And he will humble us until we recognize that and receive his promises. And that's Israel also. If you think of the story of Israel, God saves a nation and gives them a law. He tells them that if they obey the law, they'll merit his blessings. What's the constant refrain throughout maybe Deuteronomy? Do this and live. If you do this, you'll live. Do this and you will have life. Do this and you will be blessed. That's the constant refrain. Only the problem is that they can't do this and live. They can't fulfill the law and acquire blessings on their own. That's the whole point in many ways. It was designed to humble Israel, to teach Israel that God must save them from point A to point Z. And Israel's whole lesson on humility under the law, it might seem, found a high point when God cast Israel out of the promised land because they couldn't keep the promised land through their own obedience and righteousness. They sinned, and they sinned big. They worshipped other gods. So they were kicked out of God's blessings. They went into exile. God was saying, you cannot get or keep my blessings through your own righteousness in the land. It's at this point of Israel's humility, when they're finally kicked out of the land, what happens? Perhaps through the prophet of Isaiah, God finally speaks a powerful word of comfort to them. Starting in Isaiah 40 especially, but throughout the rest of Isaiah and the whole book of Isaiah, you see all kinds of descriptions of the Lord's comfort that will come to Israel after they have returned from the land, after they have humbled themselves and acknowledged that they cannot keep themselves in the land. They cannot keep themselves in God's providence on their own. Isaiah 40, verse 1, which we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." If Eve's story reminds us that comfort comes through acknowledging God's providence, you might say that Israel's story reminds us that comfort comes through acknowledging God's forgiveness, his forgiveness. Israel had sinned big and they'd fallen hard, yet the Lord is quick to forgive. It's a mercy that's how God first revealed himself to Moses and to Israel. If you remember back on the mountain, what did God say when he revealed himself in the glory cloud? The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast loves for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's how he revealed himself. That's who I am, as he was giving the law. In other words, this really is not ultimately about your law keeping. It's about my grace and mercy, and you ought to trust me. You ought to focus upon the Lord's grace and mercy. Humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, is what Peter says in 1 Peter. So the story of God's people is ripe with lessons on how God humbles us to comfort us with his providence and with his forgiveness. You might even put those two together. Sometimes we're waiting on God's providence, and that's really hard, isn't it? You're waiting on God's providence. You are praying earnestly that God would do something kind to you or to your family, and it is incredibly difficult to wait on his providence. And so what do you do during that time? You rest in his forgiveness. You rest in his forgiveness. You recognize that as you are waiting on his providence, that as you are resting in his forgiveness, that he has forgiven you, that you are in good fellowship with him, and that he will deliver good, make good on his promises as he pleases when it is right for you. Wait on his promises, wait on his providence, rest in his forgiveness, and you will find comfort. You will find comfort. Let's see here. And that whole idea of resting in his forgiveness, that's all over Isaiah 51. I mean, resting in his forgiveness, that's resting in who he is. It's resting in his person. Isaiah 51, 12, going with that comfort theme in Isaiah, God says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? I comfort you. Isaiah 52, 9, anticipating the day of Christ, break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He humbles them so that he can comfort them. So, that's the story of comfort, and it's entirely Godward. God gets the glory as he is the great comforter. He's the great humbler and comforter of his people. Now, how does our catechism question parse this out in more of the propositional way? First, notice that the question teaches us to think of our only comfort in life and in death. We ought to be single-minded people as God's as Christians, completely consumed with godly thoughts. We have one comfort, only one comfort in life and in death. And that one comfort drives us to live and die happily no matter what befalls us. Then the catechism opens with reference to ownership. That one comfort, what is it? That I am not my own. I don't belong to myself. Eve, you don't belong to yourself. It's not up to you to bring that Savior into the world. Think of what kind of comfort that might have brought to her as she realized that. It is up to God, who will make good on his promises, and who did. Seth came. And it is a good thing to not belong to yourself. You don't belong to your faulty wisdom. You don't belong to your imperfect looks or your imperfect decisions in life. You don't belong to your parents. You don't belong to your sin. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace, Paul says in Romans 6:14. And this is, by the way, the humility we've been talking about. Eve, in naming her firstborn Cain, thought a part of herself and her salvation belonged to herself. She thought too highly of herself. And anyone seeking to save themselves in any capacity does the same. I am not my own is the confession of a person with godly humility, and I pray that we would all be quick to say that, especially when we need comfort. So, you're not your own. Who do you belong to? Where's the comfort? But I belong, body and soul. In other words, my entire being, my body will go into the grave and God will raise it up because it belongs to God. My son gets leukemia, which he doesn't have, but if something like that happens, that body belongs to God. That is my comfort. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And the first thing that this answer points out is that he's a faithful Savior. He was faithful to his heavenly Father. He never sinned. He lived the perfect life that you or I couldn't. He was faithful in sacrificing himself for our sins. He was faithful in offering himself to God in heaven. Now, he's faithful and victorious King who rules over our hearts and governs all things together for our good. He's faithful. He is a faithful high priest who intercedes for us eternally from God's very throne in heaven. And then the answer continues and says, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He has faithfully done that in his faithfulness to God and to you. Paul talks about how Christ delivers us from the devil's tyranny in Ephesians 6. You might think of the full armor of God, how Christ's righteousness is like a breastplate that the devil cannot penetrate. But then, of course, as Eve learned, there's comfort in acknowledging God's providence, as we've seen with Eve. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. Matthew 10:30, God cares for every hair on your head. Had Eve known this, I trust she would have named her firstborn differently. And then there's the matter of assurance. We haven't talked about this yet, but the catechism does, and wisely so. The next statement says, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So you have assurance and good works mentioned there in one sweeping statement. The Spirit assures me of eternal life and then makes me willing to live for him. The matter of assurance is deeply important in our good works, brothers and sisters. When you are fully assured of God's love for you, fully assured that he is working salvation and strength into you, what is that going to do for your ability to serve him? You will do it joyfully. You will receive that strength. You will receive that joy and do it joyfully. If you are questioning it, what happens? At the worst, you get complacent, and at worst, you question his salvation. You start thinking that maybe I have to work for my salvation, and suddenly you you turn into a begrudging kind of person trying to merit your own salvation. Assurance of God's free grace is deeply important, not only for your comfort, but also for your good works. So, this, of course, all lends itself to the second question that sets us up for the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism. What must I know to live and to die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer, I hope that this just reiterates what we've been saying. You must be humbled. You must understand your misery. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And then third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Or another way to say it, guilt, grace, gratitude. We must know our guilt, God's grace, and gratitude. Since this is simply a summary of where we're headed in the upcoming weeks, I'll simply leave it at that for us this evening. Next week, we'll begin the first of several Sundays considering our guilt, and Lord willing, that will instill a greater desire to live and walk for Him freely. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, and Father, I do pray that we would indeed be humbled by Your grace. Father, that You would humble us, that we would recognize that all things that are good come from You, and that You do ultimately make good on Your promises. Father, when we are moved to acquire happiness and acquire life on our own merits and on our own works, Father, I pray that You would humble us in the moment and convict us, that we would turn to You and recognize that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray this in Your name. Amen.